Anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is under water under the earth, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Question 55. What is required in the second commandment? Answer, the second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in His Word. And adding a question for us for this afternoon. Question 56, what is forbidden in the second commandment? The answer, the second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. We will take a moment and read God's Word. It is Exodus 32. I do want to read it in its entirety. This is probably one of the most terrifying chapters in all of Scripture, in my estimation, and yet it still points us to Christ. This is God's Word to us. Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods, whom you shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man whom brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day that when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. This is God's word to us. Let us pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, we humbly approach your throne once again. We're grateful for this day. One day in seven that you have given to us, we are grateful for the means of grace that you have provided for your people. Lord, we are truly blessed to be a people that have your word by your Spirit. And we come before you now and we ask, visit us again by your word and your Spirit. Grace your people. Allow us to be conformed to your word. Renew our minds. Renew our minds and warm our hearts. Have your way with your people this afternoon. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, the question 56 of the Baptist Catechism addresses what is forbidden in the second commandment. In short, we can say this: it's about idols. It's about idolatry. And perhaps it would be good for us to think about the relationship of the first and second commandment with regards to this, because the first commandment is also forbidding idolatry. They both, among other things, address this sin. In the first commandment, it is addressing idolatry in terms of an object or who it is that we are to worship. It should be God, the one true and living God. And so it's dealing with who is being worshiped. Here in the second commandment, it's dealing with the means, or as we have noted over and over again these last several weeks, what are we to do in worship? Both of them are addressing idolatry. And what the Catechism is teaching us is what is forbidden in this commandment. Well, there are two things, and I want you to think about this. First, worshiping of the one true God by images. And secondly, worshiping Him in any other way that is not appointed. So these are the two parts of the commandment. And so first of all, we are not to worship God by means of images. This is hopefully pretty obvious to us at this stage. I noted earlier in a previous question that the second commandment has two parts. The first part says, don't make any graven image, any image of God. And the second, don't bow down to it. Don't show reverence to it. Don't serve it. So both of these things we have, they both have to do with God. Not making images of God, then not serving or showing veneration towards those images of God. There are a whole host of examples of this. It's not forbidding, say, like a statue of Buddha or Vishnu or some other false gods. We have addressed that in the first commandment. It's specifically addressing the worshiping of the one true and living God by images. Remember that the first commandment is addressing primarily the question, who? It is to be the true God of the Scripture. The second commandment is addressing how or what we are to bring in our worship. It's specifically highlighting that we're not to make images of God. I think we have that down now. Do we understand? Now, one of the saddest verses or chapters in the Bible we just read, and I do want to take some time, and I want us to reflect on this chapter. I'm going to go really big brush here, and I'm going to take, we're just going to go quickly, but it is, we need to really think deeply about this. Israel has barely escaped the Egyptians, and now Moses is literally on the top of Mount Sinai. Additionally, the Lord has given him plans to the majestic and holy tabernacle. And after 40 days, this 40-day, we'll say, monologue, Moses receives then the two tablets of the covenant. God gave Moses His covenant word etched in stone. Now, while Moses is on the mountain peak with God, we have to ask, what are the people doing during this time? During this time at base camp. He's on the mountain, they're down below. Well, they have grown short on patience. They are feeling anxious. What's taking Moses so long? He's been up on that mountain peak for an eternity. He's probably not coming down. And their impatience then grows quite testy. The people now ascend against Aaron, which is not a friendly gathering. We need to be mindful of this. This is about to become hostile. The people confront Aaron to make demands, to lodge complaints. It is on the verge of the threatening of force. The many have surrounded the one, and it would appear that violence is not too far off. Now, their ultimatum in verse 1 is troubling. Make for us gods that will go before us. So, what were they thinking? Well, for one, they think Moses is out of the picture. Their fearless leader is gone. Where is he? And, well, they're beginning to become scared. Additionally, notice that, and this is an important observation for us, notice that they credit Moses with the Exodus. They credit Moses with the Exodus. This guy that brought us out of the land of Egypt. And after a mere 40 days, they deny the Lord to be the author of their deliverance and their redemption, and now they're crediting it to Moses. Next, they want to replace Moses with gods. They exchange Moses for God, and now with Moses lost, they need gods. Third, the irrationality of idolatry sticks out here. Make us what? Gods. This is in the plural. Silly sinners, can you make a god? No, only God creates. There's something that you're constructing that's false, that's not real. Finally, they want this fabricated god to bring them to close to the divine. They want to use it and serve it as a means of worship. They're not interested in trusting the Lord. They want to fashion this object of divinity. Well, there are all sorts of things that are wrong about this, but Aaron goes along with it. Maybe he was afraid of it for his life, but he doesn't resist. He doesn't hesitate in the slightest. Rather, he tells them, "Hey, give me all your gold earrings," which they do. Then Aaron constructs a metal cast bull. Now, more than likely, Aaron has carved a wooden statue and then overlaid it with gold. And this calf is not really a calf when you think about it of a calf. It's more of a yearling. Think of a powerful, strong-looking bull with horns. It's a young bull, a yearling. A more appropriate name from golden calf could be golden bullock or molten yearling. Now, the key issue here is not the size of the calf. The key issue is that what the people consider this bullock to be. This is the key. Note that they consistently refer to it in the plural, your gods, even though there is just one bull. Well, Aaron considers it to be a symbol for the Lord. So in verse 5, he proclaims a feast. And who does he proclaim a feast to? To Yahweh. Regardless, they venerate this hunk of gold as what brought them out of the land of Egypt. They're now attributing, and I want you to think about this really, and I know you probably have before, I want you to really think about it. They're attributing their deliverance. They're attributing the redemption to an idol, to an image. This is idolatry to the core. This is evident by their worship. The text says in verse 6, "And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play." Now, we aren't exactly sure the nature of this playing. It may have some sexual overtones to it. It might not. Regardless, they turn this worship into a rave party. They dance before this lifeless deity for their own pleasure, for their own entertainment. This worship is not about them venerating the Almighty God. This is a hoedown for their own sinful enjoyment. This worship is about them. It's not about God so much. And while these people are sinfully frolicking, we all of a sudden get a scene change. We move back to the top of the mountain. Moses cannot see or hear what is going down, but below, the omniscient God can, and our holy Lord does not soften the condemnation. In rapid fire succession, the Lord lifts off the people's high-handed felonies. The people act corruptly. They turn from the way. They have cast a molten yearling, which they are worshiping and they are sacrificing to. The people even venerate this pseudo-deity as the author of their redemption, as if some forged bovine could do the wonders of the Exodus accounts. And you look at how the Lord disowns. He disassociates from the people. In verse 7, he tells Moses, They are your people that you brought out of Egypt. They denied him, and so the Lord is denying them. The Lord quickly gets to the punishment phase. He says, "Leave me alone, Moses. Give me some time alone so my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them." Let me be clear. This is total annihilation for all of Israel. Now, it's important to be clear about this judgment. Okay? This would be complete extinction. The population will drop literally to zero. Then the Lord offers to regenerate Israel. And he says this, "I will do this through Moses alone." He promises to make Moses into a great nation. And this mention of great nation at the end of verse 10 is an allusion to the Abrahamic promises of Genesis 12. And so the Lord will exterminate every last Israelite. And basically what he's offering to do is reboot the Abrahamic covenant only in Moses. And we should not miss what the Lord is doing here. The Lord is testing Moses. To say, "Leave me alone," is actually an invitation for Moses to intercede. Moreover, the offer to be a single survivor, to be a father of a new nation, tests Moses. Is he going to think of himself? Is he going to think of others? To let everyone else perish so that you can now become a federal head, rather, is selfish. It's not fitting for a mediator. Thus, the Lord invites Moses to intercede, and he tests him whether he will be a good mediator to the people. And sure enough, Moses steps up to his intercession, and he does it skillfully. First, he appeals to the nature of the Exodus. It would be inconsistent with the Exodus to redeem your people only to annihilate them. Secondly, Moses lifts high the Lord's glory from among the nations. If Israel is erased, Egypt could charge Yahweh then of an evil deception. God said he cared about Israel, but really he freed them just to wipe them out? That would seem inconsistent, right? Third, Moses appeals to God's covenant faithfulness and to his mercy. The Lord swore by himself to multiply a people forever. And based on these three points, Moses makes a singular petition in verse 12. "Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." This is the petition. Let's be clear on this point. The request here is not about God repenting or relenting like some have said. Rather, it's an entreaty. It's an entreaty for the Lord not to judge by wrath and to renounce the total destruction of Israel. The Lord gave a verdict of eradication by wrath as the people honestly deserve. They deserve this because of their idol worship. So Moses now is pleading for mercy that he would, and this is crucial, brothers and sisters, that he would reduce the punishment. Okay, he's essentially saying, please, please do not annihilate your people. Moses seeks the reduction of extinction by wrath to some lesser form of punishment. And we don't have that specified quite yet, but it's coming. Moses is effective in his intercession. He puts the people's survival before his own honor, and the Lord grants Moses' prayer to renounce this disaster. Now, even though Israel deserves annihilation, the Lord will be merciful. He will. So he will lessen the sentence. Do you wonder what this punishment will be? Well, Moses heads down the mountain. Moses interceded for a lesser sentence, and so he is going to now help and determine what the new punishment will be as a mediator. So down goes Moses with these ornate tablets in his arms. Part way down, he runs into Joshua, who's been waiting for him. Joshua is disturbed. Here, this man of war can only hear war. He hears the thundering noise coming from the people, and he says, "I hear war cries coming from the camp." And Moses retorts. He retorts with a poetic ditty in verse 18. "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." He's saying, Joshua, that is the sound of pagan worship. The tune of a pagan worship is what rings in Moses' ears. He turns the corner and he sees the people in the camp. He sees just how bad the sin really is. Moses lays his eyes on these frolicking idolaters, and what does he do? He essentially loses it. He sees the ecstatic dancers around the golden idol, and he becomes instantly angry. He burns with fury just as the Lord did. He imitates the wrath of Yahweh. He now shares the same anger as the Lord. In anger, Moses hurls the divine covenant documents, thus shattering the two tablets. This is important, for this is the official act of a covenant violation. It means that Israel is the one that shattered the covenant. The relationship is broken, and the people have earned for themselves the curses of the covenant, the sanctions of the covenant. Moses now grabs this man-made false idol, and he burns it, he grinds it, and he makes it into a dust. Gold is typically recycled. We all understand that, but not here. The gold is not recycled. It is pulverized into this dust. It is scattered over the water, and then he makes them drink it like a tea. This defilement of their sin, I want you to think about this, is now sitting in their belly. Moses then turns his attention to Aaron in verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" Great sin here, brothers and sisters, would probably be best described as covenant adultery, an apostasy against the Most High and Holy Lord. Well, let's be honest. Aaron makes a pitiful excuse. "You know the people, Moses, they're set on evil, and evil will be evil." Aaron's account is less than accurate. Look at verse 24. "So I said to them, 'Let any of them have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire," and listen to this, "and out came this calf." Moses, this golden bull leaped out of the fire. We may think this funny, but more than likely he is drawing from pagan theology here, known as the self-begotten idol. Aaron's point is that God made this idol miraculously. Think about that for a minute. Aaron is essentially, and we could just distill it to this, blames the Lord. "The Lord did it. I put the gold in, and out jumps a calf." This is much worse than him being just ignorant and evasive. The people started breaking loose and getting wild during this exchange with Aaron and Moses in verse 25. This could possibly be that they're rioting against Moses. Why? Because he destroyed their idol. He destroyed their image. Moses calls then for those that are loyal to the Lord, loyal to Yahweh, and for those that are true to the Lord, they assemble to Moses. This ends up being the whole tribe of Levi. Moses sends them out to kill. They're going to cross over the camp. They're going to go gate to gate, and they're going to slaughter their own countrymen. And it's going to be about 3,000 men that day. After this judgment on sinners, the Levites receive a blessing from the Lord. Well, the next day comes, and Moses offers to make atonement for the people who sinned, but who were not slaughtered. Perhaps he can win forgiveness for the rest of the people. So back up the mountain he goes, and he confesses their sin before the Lord. He says the people are guilty of a great sin. Moses confesses this. They made a foreign god of gold. And then he does this incredible thing. He offers himself. Think about this. He offers himself up as a judicial sacrifice for the people. He asks to be their substitutionary payment. He says, "Judge me so that they may live." This is remarkable. But the Lord denies Moses' request. He says, "No, Moses." The Lord rejects this offer. Instead, the Lord asserts what we would call individual judgment. Note verse 33. He says, "Whoever sinned, I will blot out of my book. The sinner will die for his own sin." The Lord will not forgive. He will not accept a substitute. Rather, each sinner will perish for his own transgression. The Lord did, and this is important, did renounce national corporate punishment, but he did not forgo individual punishment, individual judgment. The Lord's justice for his own glory, for his own holiness, will be upheld. Finally, the Lord sends a plague to wipe out more idolaters. Like I mentioned at the beginning, folks, there's no happy ending to this chapter. Sin earned the wages of death. However, I do want to mention this. This event does point us to Christ by showing us a picture of the mediator that we need, that we have. We need an intercessor who prays, "Not my will, but yours be done, Father." He came not to seek his own glory, but to glorify the one who sent him. Jesus appealed to the everlasting oath of the Lord. In his perfect work on the cross, he appeased the wrath of the Father that was meant for you and for I, who have all broken God's law. Jesus drank the cup of wrath for us. He who is perfectly righteous, true, and faithful, he gulped down that goblet of death. He became the substitution that the Father did not grant to Moses. God allowed Jesus to be our vicarious sacrifice. He permitted Christ's death to atone for us. There's a lot we can discuss about this chapter in Exodus, but now we need to circle back around. And like I said, that is a blaze for us to take a whole chapter. But it's important for us to think through these things. The people of Israel demanded a physical representation of a God to worship. And Aaron made an image and said, "This was God." In particular, "This was Yahweh." It was like a means of consolation. Here is something you can get a hold of. Here is something you can look at. Here is an image that will assist you. However, God is not to be reduced to engravings or images or art. Images in worship, brothers and sisters, are prohibited. Even mental images. That means that we are not to use anything that God has not given us as an aid. Some people may say that this picture of Jesus or even some other religious aids, they help us. It helps stir up our emotions. It helps us exercise a greater devotion to the Lord. They think that by saying that they are not worshiping an image itself, it's just an aid to help us in worship, that they are off the hook. But brothers and sisters, I will tell you, they are not. We are not. This is the whole point that God has given to us in the second commandment. He is forbidding us from having these sorts of aids, any sorts of helps that are visible images that we would employ to worship Him. He's saying, you are not to make them. That within itself would debase God. It would dishonor God to make one. It would be a means of not only failing to glorify Him, but brothers and sisters, it would degrade God. How can you depict the infinite in an image or a picture. You can't. Furthermore, we are not to serve. We are not to worship. We are not to venerate any image. He is forbidding images altogether because he does not have form. He is the most pure spirit. He is infinite. He has no lines. He has no boundaries. He is not confined to a particular place. Therefore, we're not to reduce him down to an image in a particular location. Think about this with me. All images used to represent God are incapable of telling us anything true about him. Images limit the one who is infinite, who is beyond measure. It attempts to make God more like us. And when you take an image in the form of an animal, a creature, or a man, and you demote him, it means that you're trying to manipulate God. You're trying to fashion him and saying, I will make him in a way that I think is better. Images appeal to our sinful minds and hearts, for they can be molded and conformed to our fallen desires. Brothers and sisters, God is beyond comprehension. He's beyond comprehension. He is our sovereign, and we are the ones that are to be conformed to his image. He is our creator. He is our governor. He is our sustainer. We did not make him. He made us. So this brings us then to the question about the images of Jesus Christ. You knew it was coming, right? So should there be images of Christ in worship to aid us? At the very base level, obviously, the answer is this: absolutely not. Why? We should ask this question, why? Well, first, God commands it. That's probably a good, that should stand alone right there. But I want to remind you, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. And he is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise. We worship him because he is God. He is divine. Any image of Christ misrepresents him, and it is a lie. Any image of Christ limits him, and it misleads us. What was the emphasis of the first century? I want you to think about this. Open your Bibles to our unison reading that we had this morning. 1 John. And I want you to think about this. Before I read this, I want you to think about if anyone would have been able to depict and say, hey, behold, here is the image of Christ. Could the apostles or some eyewitness have done that? What is the focal point of the apostolic time? It is this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, listen to this, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. Now listen to this. And testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was from the Father. What are they doing? They didn't draw. They didn't craft. They proclaimed and they testified. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. The apostles didn't say, here, let me make a painting of Christ and say, behold, your Lord. No, they said, let me testify to you the teachings and work of Christ. It is God's word that accurately conveys who Christ is, And it's not in an image because no image can reflect who Jesus is. And you may hear the excuse where we're only trying to depict his humanity. That is also a lie. Let me go there real quick. Will you guys give me a few more minutes? If you want to, go to chapter 8 of our confession. In paragraph 2, I'll pick it up kind of at the bottom there. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. And it's this part, listen to this. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Any image of Christ in worship would be a reduction. It would be a lie, and it would be a violation of the second commandment. Brothers and sisters, this is what is forbidden. It is God's word, once again, that accurately conveys who Christ really is. So what is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or by any other way not appointed in his word. Let's take a few minutes for some questions, because I imagine we might have a few. And I'll just point them all to Jarrett, and I don't know where Price is hiding, so we'll ask him later. Yes, sir. The question is in regards to Exodus 32, when he said, what's that? Yeah, when he blots them out. It was judgment. Now, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that's final judgment, but clearly as the ones that are being judged there were the ones that participated in the idolatry. Okay, so let's take it for what Scripture says in that regard. He exterminated their life. I can't answer whether that was eternal or not, you know. So that's a good question. Anything in regards to images? We clear? We muddy? All right, so here's what we're going to do. We have two more weeks. And as we open up the last one in regards to the annex, we also are going to look at, God has provided for us things to look at and things to receive. We're going to spend the last two Sunday afternoons looking at the means of grace.